Thanks, Alistair. Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be here with you guys and to share the word with you. And this morning and again this evening, I'm going to be sharing a little bit about the so-called Our Father, the famous prayer the Lord Jesus taught His disciples. And it's interesting how we pray reveals a lot about our relationship with God. A lot. So much. And you basically get three groups of people when it comes to prayer. The first group is sort of irreligious people who find God useless, and therefore they find prayer useless. Then you get religious people who find God useful, and therefore they find prayer useful. And then you get children of God or Christians. They don't find God useful, they find Him wonderful and beautiful, like we sang. And all of that gets expressed in how we pray. So you get irreligious people who don't pray, obviously for the wrong reason. I mean, there's only a wrong reason not to pray. There's no right reason not to pray. Then you get religious people who do pray, but also for the wrong reason. And then you get Christians or children of God who pray for the right reason. So we're going to look at Matthew 6. I'm going to be focusing on verse 5 to 9, but I'll read from verse 5 to 15 just to give us context. It should be up there on the screen. Matthew 6 from verse 5. I'm reading from the NIV. It says, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room," the NIV says, I just added their inner room, and I'll explain that later, "close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Yes, Lord God, we just want to thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, that your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And thank you, Lord, that your word even shines on the inside of us, Lord, to light up our souls, our hearts and our souls. And we pray that you'll do that this morning, Lord, that you'll come, Lord, Holy Spirit, and just shine the penetrating light of the Word of God into our hearts, Lord, and that you'll minister your Word to our hearts in Jesus' name. And we pray, Lord, that we'll really hear what you want to say to us. Lord, we just consecrate ourselves to you. We just open up our hearts to you. And we pray, Lord, have your way in us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so with those three groups in mind, let's look at this scripture. Like I said, this morning I'm going to be focusing on verse 5 to 9. This evening I'm going to be focusing on the phrases, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Just those two phrases. Just, you know, it's worship in prayer. But this morning I just want to focus on the introduction mostly. And this passage, verse 5 to 9 especially, shows us, number one, that Jesus wants us to pray. Number two, how Jesus wants us to pray. And then number three, on which basis we can pray in that way. So, firstly, in contrast to irreligious people who don't pray, and interestingly enough, that's probably the fastest growing sort of sector when it comes to religion, is the irreligious people. Atheists, agnostics, and nuns. Okay, not nuns like in the Roman Catholic sense. See, that's how you have to come to the Lord in prayer, you know. You come running and screaming just the way you are to find comfort. So atheists, agnostics, and nuns. Atheists, obviously, who don't believe in God, who claim that there's no God. Agnostics, who say they don't know whether there's a God. And then nuns, not Roman Catholic nuns, but nuns as in, you know, people who, if, you know, in a survey on religion, if they ask to identify their religion, will say none, you know. So nuns in that sense, you know. They apparently the fastest growing the fastest growing sort of grouping in religion in the Western world, at least. And there is, most of them would say, sort of irreligious people would say, no, we don't pray. But the reality is, when surveys are done, even those people who identify themselves as atheists, agnostics, and nuns do actually pray, or they have prayed. You know, it's sort of hard not to pray for us as human beings, isn't it? I mean, there are just certain circumstances that we are not in control of, that we have no control over. And then when we are in situations like that, we try and cry out. We naturally, sort of as a knee-jerk reaction, cry out to someone who is, which is God. So, you know, when the plane hits a bit of turbulence and it looks like it's going to crash, then even the atheists pray. Oh, God, you know. Everyone prays. But, you know, irreligious people don't have a prayer life because they don't find God useful. Now, it's interesting. This whole section from verse 1, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, it starts off by saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before people in order to be seen by them. And then it mentions three very common Jewish practices of righteousness, devotional practices, which are giving, prayer, and fasting. So it says, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. And notice that it doesn't say, if you give, if you pray, if you fast. It says, when you pray. In other words, clearly Jesus expects his followers to pray. So this, the first thing this passage makes clear is that Jesus expects his followers to pray. In fact, in this passage, about four times in verse 5, it says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. But when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you pray, do not be like the pagans, but pray in this way. So over and over and over again, Jesus says, when you pray, when you pray, when you pray, pray in this way. Don't pray like that, pray like this. So it's very clear over and over through the repetition that Jesus expects his followers to pray. And of those three practices of righteousness, giving, prayer, and fasting, Jesus spends by far the most time on prayer. Because prayer is arguably the most important devotional practice that there is. In fact, I want to go so far as to say that I think Christianity is impossible without prayer. It's impossible. Just like having a relationship with another human being is basically impossible unless we communicate with them. So, having a relationship with God is impossible unless we actually communicate with him. Unless there's interaction, unless there's prayer. So prayer is absolutely essential to the Christian life. And Jesus didn't only teach his disciples to pray and expect them to pray, but Jesus, even a cursory reading of the gospel makes it very clear that Jesus himself prayed extensively. Extensively. In other words, he didn't just teach his disciples to pray, he modeled a life of prayer. Now, this is very interesting because if there were one person that you would expect didn't need to pray that much, then it would be Jesus, right? I mean, for instance, part of what we pray for when we pray is forgive us our sins. Jesus never had to pray that. So if there were one person that you would expect would have or could have gotten away with praying less, then it would be Jesus. And yet, even though Jesus seems to us to have less need for prayer, he probably prayed more than all of us. Which shows us that prayer is not primarily about getting our needs met, but it's primarily about relationship with God. And that was why Jesus prayed so much, because of the intimacy, the really deep, intimate relationship that he had with the Father. And his prayer was an expression of that. And that's why Jesus prayed and why he taught us to pray. So the first thing this passage teaches us is that Jesus wants us to pray, that Jesus expects his disciples to pray, in contrast to irreligious people who don't pray because they don't find God useful. The second thing is, not only does it teach us that Jesus wants us to pray, but even how Jesus wants us to pray and how he wants us not to pray. So he mentions two groups that are not irreligious groups, but actually religious groups, very religious groups, hypocrites and pagans. Now, some of us think, okay, pagan, did you say pagans are religious? I thought pagans are not religious. No, pagans are very religious. In fact, everyone actually is very religious if you dig down deep enough, just in very different ways. But Jesus mentions these two groups, the hypocrites and the pagans, and he says, do not be like them. Do not pray like them. So let's look at these two groups and how they pray. And why Jesus doesn't want us to pray like them. So the first group, the hypocrites, Jesus says of them, they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the street corners. Which is a bit of an ironic and strange statement that hypocrites love to pray. Is it wrong to love to pray? No. God wants us to love to pray as well. So just loving to pray isn't enough. Just wanting to pray, just liking to pray, just praying isn't enough. Because it says they love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the street corners, in order to be seen by other people. So Jesus doesn't have, I mean, some people have looked at that verse and said, oh, you know, Jesus has a problem with public prayer. He doesn't like it when people pray in public. No, that's not true at all. Jesus has no problem with public prayer per se. I mean, in Matthew 14, verse 19, you have the feeding of the 5,000. And then what does Jesus do? He takes the bread. He blesses it. He prays for it in public. And then we know that there were at least 5,000, probably quite a bit more, at least double that people. So that's a public prayer where Jesus prays in public, blessing the bread. And then he breaks it and he starts handing it out. Jesus didn't have a problem with public prayer per se. What he had a problem with was prayer. Public prayer that seeks the attention of man, not God. That seeks the attention of man, not God. You see, the problem with the hypocrites is that they love to pray, but they only love to pray under certain circumstances. Now, whatever your God is, and even irreligious people have a God, but whatever your God is will determine when you will pray. You will only pray when that which you value most, that which is your God, is under threat. When you have some kind of need around that. What is the God of people who are hypocrites, basically? Themselves, and specifically what they want most and what they value most is the acclaim of other people. And then they'll only pray when they can get the acclaim of other people. Let's use that as sort of a test on ourselves. When do we pray? What does that tell us about what we value most? You see, if God truly is what you value most, then you'll pray all the time because God's there all the time. But if you only value the praise of people, if that's what you value most, if that's your God, basically, then you'll only pray when other people are watching. If, like the pagans, we're going to see just now, what they value is answer to their needs, you know. They want to be heard, and they'll use many words in order to be heard and get answers to their prayers, because that's really what they want. Now, what do I want? I want my needs met. What do they value most? Me, my needs, my comfort. If you're like them, then you'll only pray when you have certain needs. But when you feel like your needs are sort of met and you're comfortable and you're happy, then you won't pray. Because what you value most is yourself and your needs. You see, when we pray and how we pray and why we pray tells us so much about who our true God is. So Jesus doesn't have a problem with public prayer per se, but he does have a problem with public prayer that is for the wrong audience. In other words, Jesus has a problem when we do a God-pleasing action with a man-pleasing motive. Jesus has a massive problem when we do a God-pleasing action with a man-pleasing motive. And the challenge of that, the scary thing about that, is we can do any good, biblical, spiritual thing in that way. Because there's nothing wrong with praying. In fact, praying is a very good thing to do. It's a great thing to do. Worship is a great thing to do, but who knows that you can worship for the wrong reason? You can worship for people and not for God. Who knows that reading the Bible is a great thing to do, but you can read the Bible in order to show other Christians how clever you are and how much you know about God's Word and how spiritual you are. And then you're doing it for people and not for God. And that's quite a scary thing. We can do all the right things for all the wrong reasons because we're doing it for the wrong audience. You see, the Christian life was designed to be lived for an audience of one. Now, to me as a pastor, the Apostle Paul says what he says to Timothy. He says, be diligent to show yourself approved, a worker who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But he says, be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved. Not be diligent to present yourself before the congregation as one approved. Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved. Work hard at interpreting Scripture correctly, but not to impress people. In other words, I have to learn to preach for an audience of one. And so all of us need to learn to pray for an audience of one. Worship for an audience of one. Live for an audience of one. For God alone. We cannot do God-pleasing actions with man-pleasing motives. That means nothing. Means nothing to God. And then he says in the next verse, but when you pray, in contrast to the hypocrites, you know, go into your inner room, close the door, and then pray to your Father who is unseen, who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And the King James said, go into your closet. I don't know, some of you might have read the old King James version. It says, and when you pray, go into your closet and close the door. And we had a friend in Ismare, Bauer. You remember Bauer? Bauer van die Kerk. And one day, one of the guys in the small group caught him in his cupboard. And he'd taken the King James version of going into your closet literally. And you know, there where you hang your shirts and stuff and you have your shoes. He sat there between his shoes, you know, amongst his shoes in the cupboard, closed the door, and he sat there in his cupboard praying. He'd taken, you know, he'd interpreted closet as that's my cupboard. I go into my cupboard and I sit there and I pray. And you know, it was very funny, but what closet there means, or inner room, is not your cupboard. In those days, in first century Palestine, I mean, they had glass, but glass was very expensive. So the windows of your house weren't glass; they were just holes in the wall. But that meant, you know, people could sort of see in, but they could also sort of get in and steal stuff. So you didn't put valuable stuff just in the outer rooms. But most houses, if they were big enough, if they weren't sort of the common one bedroom house, but even sometimes the one bedroom house, because of that, would have a sort of a closet or a sort of an inner room, a pantry, basically, which was a little room inside the house, often on the inside, which had no windows, and therefore it was cooler, because remember it was sort of desert environment, very hot, dry. So it was cooler, so you could store food and stuff in there, and it wouldn't go bad so quickly. But also, it served a double purpose. One, a storage for food to keep it fresh and so on, but also, if you wanted privacy, you could go in there because there were no windows, so no one could hear what you were saying or sort of peep in. And that's what he says. He says, go into that inner room. Go into that room that has no windows, where you know no one can see you. Where you know you're praying to the only one who can see you, the only one who can see in secret, to God. And then pray to God. You see, what we do in private will determine what happens to us in public. So many people aren't willing to do the private things. They want the public rewards, but they're not willing to do the private things where no one sees. What you do when no one is looking will determine how you will live when everyone's watching. And we as Christians need a strong, private, secret prayer life. Just like a tree needs a very strong root system under the ground where no one sees. if it wants to thrive. You see, so many Christians are like trees that have very little roots, you know. The part above the ground, you know, the trunk and the branches and the leaves and the fruit, you know, they sort of, all the things that you can see, they're above ground, you know, big there, but small root system. And the smallest wind comes and blows you over because you don't have a strong root system. Or when it gets dry, like it has been now for a while in Bloemfontein and other parts of the country, that small little root system is not going to be enough to draw out the nourishment from the ground. See, we need a strong root system, a hidden life. So, Jesus says, go into your inner room, there where no one can see, the room with no windows that no one can see. And then he says, close the door. And I think that's such a powerful symbolic action. Closing the door, number one, says, I'm committing to keep the world out by closing the door, and I'm committing to keep myself in. I'm committing myself to this time. I'm consecrating this time to prayer. And I think that's very powerful and important. And then he says, do not pray to be noticed by people, but by God who sees in secret, the only one who sees in secret. And God who sees what happens when no one else sees will reward you. Now, here's the thing that gets me about this. When Jesus says God who sees in secret, he doesn't only mean, I mean, we could limit it to God who sees into the secret of our inner room, the room that has no windows. But it's more than that. When he says God sees in secret, that's an absolute statement. It's God who sees into the secret place of our hearts where no one else sees. And the amazing thing to me is the God who sees into the secret place of my heart, who sees all the good, all the bad, all the ugly, who knows me warts and all, still invites me to come and pray to him, to approach him in prayer. Isn't that amazing? That is the God that we serve. So we don't have to, I mean, so often we, like hypocrites, try and put our best foot forward with God. I mean, why do we do that? He knows everything about us. We don't have to impress him. He knows everything about us and he still loves us. He knows everything about us, so it's useless putting your best foot forward. I mean, you can't do a Facebook with God where you edit your life and sort of put the best moments up there, you know, with little scriptures, you know, in the grind, you know, I've been running and gymming and look at me, you know, selfie, you know, humble brag. And all your friends think, oh, look at Alistair, you know, look how fit he is, he's running and he's jumping. And God knows, you know, about the cheesecake you eat after that, you know, and God knows everything, you know. We cannot impress God by putting our best foot forward. God knows our best foot and our worst foot. Okay, but then he says, not only don't be like the hypocrites, but don't be like the pagans. And he says, they continuously babble, and they think they'll be heard because of their many words. And this was very common amongst pagans in those days. They had many gods, and they saw gods were sort of seen as, you know, useful beings who would help me. And each area of life had its own god presiding over it, according to the pagans. So when you went on a sea journey, you'd pray to Neptune, the god of the sea. You know, when you planted a crop, you'd pray to Baal, the god of fertility and prosperity. And you'd ask him to bless your harvest, you know, make you fruitful, etc., etc., etc. So, but they thought, you know, they could do spiritual nagging, you know, because of their many words. They could twist the God's arm, you know, manipulate the God to give them what they wanted. Because that was the thing. It wasn't so much relationship with the God, it was twisting the God's arm to give, so the God could give me what I want, the answer to my prayer. And Jesus says, don't be like them. Don't pray like that. That's not true prayer. True prayer is not focused on getting things from God. And true prayer specifically is not about trying to make God do your will. In other words, the pagans approach their gods with the assumption that they know what's best for them. And they're going to manipulate, twist their God's arm until they get what they think they want and need. Do you know how much it has changed my prayer life when I started trusting God not only to answer certain prayers, but to not answer certain prayers. Because, I've learned that I'm a child. I call Him Father, our Father. I come to Him like a little child. And little children don't know what they need. They think they do, but they don't. Think about this for a moment. Most of you are not teenagers anymore. When you were sort of a teenager, 13, 14, 15 years old, how much of what you wanted would have really been good for you? Be honest with yourself. Be brutally honest with yourself. When you were a teenager, when you were sort of 12, 13, 14 years old, how much of what you desperately really wanted would have been good for you? Looking back now with a bit more wisdom. I think if you put that number, put a percentage to it. Put a percentage. What percentage of what you wanted would have been good for you? I think if you put that percentage above 50%, you're being very optimistic. I think it's less. I think it's less than 50%. Now you might say, I'm not 14 anymore, I'm 24 now. Okay, fine, let's hope the percentage is higher, but it's still not 100%. Even if you're 40 like me, or 90 like Marius. No, I'm joking. I rounded it up. No matter how old you become, the percentage of, you know, what you want and think you need that is actually good for you will never be 100%. Only God knows 100% what you really need and what's best for you. Only God, our Father. Our Father knows what's best for us. So take that percentage of what you currently want that is actually good for you, and that's the percentage how much you can trust yourself and your own prayers. Take the percentage of what God knows that you need that is actually good for you, 100%. That is how much you can trust God. In other words, and that's why we must trust God and rejoice when God sometimes does not answer our prayers. Because God is withholding something that we think we need and that we want that would be bad for us. I mean, think about when you were a teenager. If God answered all your prayers and gave you all the boyfriends or girlfriends that you think you wanted, where would you be? Your life would be a mess. I mean, there are so many wrong things that we ask for, right? And God in His wisdom and His mercy doesn't give those things to us. I like the way Tim Keller says it. He says, God will always either give you what you ask for in prayer or what you would have asked for if you knew what He knew. God will always either give you what you ask for in prayer or what you would have asked for if you knew what He knew. You see, it's God's goodness as a Father that causes Him to not answer certain prayers. And people who pray, not like pagans who think, I know what's best for me, I'm going to twist God's arm until He gives me what I want. But come to God like children, our Heavenly Father who knows what we need before we ask Him. We expect Him to answer certain prayers when we pray in line with His will, but we also expect Him and are thankful when He doesn't answer certain prayers that are not in line with His will. Because we know it's because He loves us as our Father that He does that. Does that change your view of prayer a little bit? Do you expect God, are you thankful when God doesn't answer certain prayers? If not, then you trust yourself too much and God too little. Is that harsh? Is that hard? It's challenging for me, but I'm telling you, it's so liberating. It's so liberating to be able to trust God like that. But the big problem with the pagans is not only that they trust themselves too much and want their will to be done, not God's will. The big problem is they think that their prayers will be answered because of something that they do. They think they'll be answered because of their many words. And that's the typical sort of approach of so many people who are religious who come to God. They think that my prayers will be answered based on something that I do, based on my righteousness, how much I pray, how much I read the Bible, how much I go to church, how much I give to God, based on something that I do, not something that has been done for me. And that's dead religion. That's dead religion. That's not Christianity. It's not Christianity. So, let me put it this way. There are two kinds of basic relationships. Obviously, there's a spectrum in between, you know, between those kinds of relationship. But two basic kinds of relationship with God. The one is covenant relationship, and the other one's commercial relationship. Covenant relationship, covenant is extended kinship, when you extend family ties to someone. Let's use the example of someone can live in my house. People can live in my house based on two kinds of relationship. One is covenant, family. So my daughter Kirsten lives in my house based on covenant, based on the fact that we're a covenant family. She's part of the family. She's a child in the house. She does not pay rent. I don't expect her to pay rent. She doesn't stay because there's some other commercial transaction that happens. But there can be other people who are maybe not family, and they maybe rent a room in my house, and they pay rent. There's this commercial transaction. They pay in order to stay in my house. Covenant relationship, commercial relationship. Now, here's the thing. If the person I have a covenant relationship with does something wrong, if Kirsten does something wrong and she's naughty, which she sometimes does, she just looks like an angel. She doesn't always act like one. I'm not going to kick her out of the house and say, off you go. I don't want you in the house anymore. I'm going to discipline her and help her to get her behavior right. But if someone who pays rent does something, you know, wrong and keeps doing it wrong and doesn't change, I'm going to say, listen, what you're paying me is not worth the trouble of what that you're causing. Sorry, you need to leave. When Kirsten needs something, she doesn't come and say to me, listen, I deserve this, you know, you better pay because I pay rent. She doesn't pay rent. In fact, you know, as kids grow older, maybe you pay them to stay in your house because you give them pocket money, you know. But a rent payer can come and say, I'm happy about this. I'm unhappy about this. You know, the water's broken or something. You know, I pay my rent. You know, come and fix it. So often we relate to God as rent payers rather than as children. In commercial relationship rather than in covenant relationship. How do we know when we're doing that? Number one, by how we respond when God doesn't answer our prayers. And number two, by how we respond when God does answer our prayers. If you're a rent payer and God doesn't answer your prayers, how will you respond? Well, two things. Number one, you might respond with anxiety and guilt because you might say, I haven't been paying the rent. That's obviously why God's not answering my prayer. I haven't been good enough. You know, so you're going to feel very anxious and guilty about that. Or you're going to be angry and frustrated and say, but hang on, I have been paying the rent. Why isn't God answering my prayer? Why isn't God giving me that new job? Why isn't He giving me this marriage partner, this girlfriend that I've been asking for? Why isn't He giving me the new car? Why isn't He giving me breakthrough in that? And you're going to become angry and frustrated at God because you're going to say, but I am paying the rent. I'm doing my part of the transaction. I'm paying my part of the transaction. God's not doing His part. And you're going to become angry with God and frustrated. And I see so many Christians who do that. But God, you know, why aren't you giving me the husband that I'm been asking for? Because I'm paying the rent. I'm being a good Christian. I come to church every Sunday. I pray. I tithe and give money to the church. I'm paying the rent. Why aren't you coming through on your part of your side of the deal? You see, here's the problem. Pagans can't pray like Christians, but Christians can't pray like pagans. We can act like rent payers, even when we're children. We can act and approach God like rent payers. The answers to our prayers, our prayers are not heard. If you're a Christian, you understand that my prayers are not heard because of something I do. They're not heard because I deserve it, because I've earned it, because I've paid for it. If we think that, then we're either still pagans or we're at best Christians who are praying like pagans because we don't understand the gospel. Does that make sense? Okay. So our Father knows what we need. I like what C.S. Lewis says. He says, we want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who gives us whatever we want whenever we want it. Listen to this. We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who gives us whatever we want, whenever we want it. And I mean, that's the privilege of grandfathers. You know, when the kids come to visit, you can bring out the cookie jar and you can give them sweets and put them on the sugar rush and then send them home for the parents to deal with. Right? And the kids love you for that. And you can do it now, maybe once a week or once a month. And that's what you want. You want the kids to love you. So you hand out the sweets. But guess what? If you handed out the sweets every day, it wouldn't be good for them. Now and then it's sort of to spoil them a little bit is fine. But doing it every day would actually ruin them. Would actually ruin them. And God is our Father in heaven. He's not a grandfather in heaven. He's not going to give us whatever we want, whenever we want it. He's going to give us what we really need. Okay. So, Jesus tells us, this passage tells us that Jesus wants us to pray, how Jesus wants us to pray, and then on what basis we can pray in that way. So he said, irreligious people don't pray because they're self-reliant. Religious people, hypocrites or pagans, pray because they're self-centered. And the reality is our natural human tendency is our tendency to focus on the self. Even for us that are children of God, that is our flesh wants to focus on self. Be self-reliant. I'm going to fix it myself. I'm not going to pray about it. Or be self-centered. When I do pray, I'm going to pray for to be seen by people or to receive answers to prayer primarily. What enables us to break out of that mold of self-indulgence, self-centeredness, self-reliance, self-focus? How can we do that? Because if we can't break out of the self, how can we pray the way God wants us to pray? And the answer to that, I believe, is found in the little phrase, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. You see, hypocrites and pagans find God useful, and that's why they pray. But Christians find God wonderful. And when you say our Father, you say it with so much thankfulness. When you say our Father, you say it, you know, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It leads to worship because you're just so amazed that he's actually your Father, that I can actually call him our Father. 1 John 3 verse 1 says, behold, I mean, John is writing this theological letter that's all this profound theology. But in the beginning of chapter 3, he as it were breaks out in song and becomes lyrical. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. So his theology that he's writing breaks out in singing and becomes singing because he's just so amazed at how wonderful it is that God actually makes us his children and allows us to call him Father. But how can we do that when we are naturally just as self-centered and self-dependent and self-indulgent as the world in our flesh? How can we do that? You see, so many people, firstly, let me put it, there are two reasons. The second one is the most important one. Firstly, our Father. Notice all the pronouns in the prayer that are referring to us are plural. Our Father in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. The one answer is that we can do it as part of a community. Becoming part of a community helps us practically to get out of ourselves and, you know, out of our self-centeredness, self-dependence, self-indulgence. It helps us out of our self-centeredness because we have to help and serve other people. Serve them. Humble ourselves. Work with them, forgive them, not become offended, or become offended and then forgive them, as always happened. And it helps us out of our self-dependence because we can't do everything and we need them to help us. God uses them to bless us, and we have to receive from them. So we have to give and receive within community. And that helps us to, on a practical level, to come out of ourselves. But more than that, I mean, some people say, some people say, actually, we shouldn't call this the Lord's Prayer, because they say Jesus would never have prayed this prayer, because Jesus cannot pray, forgive us our sins, because Jesus has no sin. But I think that misunderstands the prayer a little bit, because it doesn't say, forgive me my sins. It says, forgive us our sins. Jesus could never pray, forgive me my sins, because he doesn't have any sins. But guess what he's doing right now up in heaven? He's interceding for us and for our prayers and say, Father, they in me, forgive us our sins. I've identified with those sins on the cross. I've taken them upon myself. Here's the point. In fact, let me read you a scripture before I make that point. In the end of Matthew's Gospel, this is towards the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, towards the end in chapter 26, verse 39, it says, going a little farther, Jesus fell with his face on the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. My Father. My Father. Jesus is the only person who ever walked the face of the earth that truly has the right to call God my Father. Jesus is the only one. He's the only begotten Son of the Father, right? He's the Son of God. He's the only one who really has the right to call God Father, my Father. We don't. In the natural, we don't. And Jesus prays here in the Garden of Gethsemane, my Father, if it's at all possible, let this bitter cup pass me by. Yet not my will, but your will be done. What is this cup? Again, it's an Old Testament reference to the Old Testament prophets, where God spoke about judging people, and they will drink the cup of the wrath of God to the dregs. In other words, it's the cup of God's wrath that was so terrifying that even Jesus himself didn't want to drink it. Only God can bear the wrath of God. No one else can. And Jesus said, my Father, let this cup of your wrath, this cup of your judgment, the judgment that they deserve because they've sinned against you continuously, been self-centered, focused on themselves, not worshipped you, but worshipped themselves, worshipped all kinds of other gods. Let this cup of your wrath, deserved judgment and wrath upon that sin, if possible, let it pass me by because it's a terrible cup. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And then when Jesus actually drank that cup, when he hung on the cross, what did he say? Not my Father. That's the one place, the only place in all of the Gospels where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where he refers to God not as his Father, but as my God. Can you see what's going on here? On the cross, when we receive the judgment and the rejection that we deserve, Jesus, instead of saying, my Father, he said, my God, so that we could be forgiven and pray, our Father. Can you see the exchange that happens? Does that make sense to you? In other words, Jesus is taking the rejection and the distant, as it were, almost, relationship with God that we deserve, so that we can receive the forgiveness, the embrace, and the intimate relationship that he deserves. He called his Father my God so that we can call him our Father. Now, right at one stage in I think it's verse 6 or 7, Jesus says, it might even be verse 8, he says about the pagans, do not be like them. He doesn't only say do not do like them. He says do not be like them. For your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. In other words, what we need is that change of being that comes through what Jesus did for us on the cross. That change of being, that adoption, so that we can no longer be hypocrites or pagans, but so that we can be children of God who relate to God as our Father and pray to him as our Father. a change of being that happens. So, I'm going to ask just now that you quickly play that video clip. But what we need to do is we need to get that God is our Father. And God needs to become not only useful to us. We shouldn't pray just because God is useful to us, because He answers prayers, or because praying is a way of getting acclaim from people because they think how spiritual we are and they're so impressed with us. God shouldn't be useful to us. Prayer shouldn't be useful to us. God should be beautiful and wonderful to us. How do you know that has happened? I just want to quickly show that video clip. Does the fact that God is your Father cause big old tears to run down your cheeks? Because you're just so thankful. You're just so amazed that such an awesome, amazing, wonderful, big, huge, holy, perfect God would want to be your Father, would want to be our Father. When I shared this in Joburg, the one lady said, "Oh no, he's just crying because he's hungry." No, did you see the blotch of food on his chin? He'd obviously just been fed. He wasn't hungry. I mean, I'm sure that baby is still a small baby. He didn't understand the words, but there was something the baby got. There was something that touched the hearts of that little baby. Has the fact that God is a good, good Father, has He touched your heart in such a way that it makes you want to weep with thankfulness and joy because He's our Father? Father God, we just come to You this morning in Jesus' name, and we want to thank You, Lord, that You love us that much, that You see into the secret place of our hearts, and yet You still allow us to come into Your presence and experience that deep intimacy in prayer. And You know, Lord, for some people here this morning, that's hard to accept, that's hard to understand, that's hard to receive. For some of us, Lord, the penny hasn't dropped yet, Lord. It's Lord, we're still religious like hypocrites and pagans, Lord, and we're like a machine where the money has been thrown in, but it got stuck. And we want to ask You, Holy Spirit, just to come and give that machine of our heart a nice kick so that the penny can just drop. So it can just drop. So we can get it. So that when we say, you're a good, good Father, so that, like that baby, it'll bring tears to our eyes. Tears of joy. Tears of amazement. Because we don't only find You useful, we find You wonderful and beautiful. Thank You that You are a good, good Father. Lord, we just want to repent for where we so often approach You as rent payers and then get angry when You don't answer our prayers. Help us to approach You as sons and daughters, as children, as our Father. And then when You do answer our prayers, to be deeply thankful and even amazed that despite our sinfulness and fallenness, You would answer our prayers and allow us the privilege of having such an intimate relationship with You. Thank You, Father. If you're here this morning and you you recognize some of that rent payer syndrome in your heart, I just want you to bring it before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to lay this down before the cross, where all the rent has already been paid, metaphorically. And say, Lord, I don't want to approach, Father, I don't want to approach you anymore based on anything that I can do or anything that I do. I want to approach you based on what Jesus did for me. Just in your own words.
While all our eyes are closed this morning, I just want you to really be honest. If you just need someone to come and pray with you, you feel your relationship with the Father has just been broken in some way, or you just feel distant from Him this morning, you really want Him to come and restore that childlikeness in you towards Him. So, if that's you this morning, I just want you to raise your hand, and I'd love someone to just come pray with you for this, wherever you're at. You don't have to come forward, but just raise your hand so that we can see. If you feel the Lord just needs to restore that relationship, then just put up your hand and someone will come and pray. There's a couple of people, so if you guys can just... just put your hand up nice and high. Thanks for your obedience. Is there anyone else that you just want someone to just come and pray with you to restore that father heart towards you and as a child? Maybe you feel full of sin this morning, or you feel so guilty, then just respond to the Father's love. And then if you need prayer in any other area, maybe you need to be healed here this morning, physical healing. If there's stuff in your body that you want the Father to come and heal, He can do anything. We've got a good Father. So just raise your hand if you need physical healing in your body specifically, then we'd also love to pray with you right there where you're at. If you need emotional healing, if you feel like your heart has been broken, and you need healing in the inner area of your emotions or your mind, or just come and be honest with the Lord and just raise your hand. We'd love to pray with you. Just remain in the presence of the Lord. If you don't need any prayer or you want to spend time with God, just do that. But if you need prayer, be honest this morning. As Henny said, we need each other. So if you need to be prayed for this morning, this is your chance. Don't feel like you can do this on your own, because we can't. That's why the Lord sent you to church this morning. So if you need any prayer, just still raise your hand. The Lord's here. If you need to forgive someone, if you're struggling to forgive someone this morning, then Just be honest. We'd love to help you, pray with you, that you can just forgive. I just feel there's some people here that the Lord wants to give you direction for next year. You don't exactly know where you're going next year. You feel very uncertain about just your purpose in life, or just specifically for next year and for just what you've been called to do. Just sense God wants to establish something in some people here. And you're just feeling a bit uncertain about what has God called you to do. So if that's you, I'd like you to just raise your hand if you need prayer in that area. A couple of us leaders are. If you can just look around and see who needs prayer. There's a couple of people's hands going up. So leaders, please, if we can just go to the people, bless them. Let's trust for words. There's a couple of people you need direction. Anyone else? Hallelujah. Thanks for your obedience. The Lord is here to touch you. Just here to minister peace to you this morning. So praise Jesus. We serve an awesome Father. Let's call out on our Father this morning, knowing He wants the best for us. So just raise your hand if you still need prayer this morning. Just sense God's going to establish callings in people's lives, just what you've been called for. He's so excited about your life. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah.
As I was sitting there, the Holy Spirit just told me, Jesus is very simple, but he wants us, do you know Jesus has the most beautiful eyes? He is nothing you've seen on this earth. And the Holy Spirit said this morning, stand before Jesus and look into his eyes. That's what he wants this morning. He wants you to focus on his eyes, because then you're going to see his heart. And he loves you so much. He loves you so much. He loves you so much, Liesl. He says it this morning to you. He says, I love you with an everlasting love. I'm not going to leave you. I will not forsake you. I've called you for a time like this. When you go through the fire, I will be with you. He's going to be with you. Jesus has the most beautiful eyes, and he just wants you to look in it this morning. Sometimes it's hard. I know it's hard. But look into his eyes, because then you will see his heart. And he loves you with an everlasting love. And he just wants to be close to you. He wants you on his breast. He wants you to be his bride. Speaking with everything that's within you. Like Haini said, he's interceding with you. He's groaning before the Father with everything that's inside of you, inside of him, for you. Ever, night and day, he's interceding at the Father for you. He will not let go of you. He loves you too much. Seek his eyes, the most beautiful eyes. Jesus is so handsome. He is so handsome. And he wants your heart. He wants your heart. He's not going to stop until he has your heart.
Just want to encourage you to come tonight again. The Lord, he's going to continue to minister, and he's going to continue to speak upon the rest of this passage. So really, please come tonight. Even if you're busy, just take some time and let's really be equipped in our relationship with the Lord. Amen. So God bless you guys. We'll still continue to minister. Please drink coffee outside. The coffee's out in the foyer there. Nice, out in the sun. Let's have some fellowship. Let's not rush home now, please. Spend some time getting to know someone else. Let's become a family this morning. Amen. So I want to encourage us to reach out to someone that you maybe don't know well. Don't just spend time with the people you know. Let's really bless one another with the Christ in us that's the hope of glory. Amen. So God bless you guys. Thanks for coming this morning. But come again this evening. Thank you so much. If you still need prayer, just come forward. I'd love to pray with you.